to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, I'm going to read once again verses 4 through 8a. As I pointed out last Lord's Day, thus far in our study of this passage, we've learned about what love is, we've learned about what love is not, and for a couple of weeks now we've been looking at Paul's concluding statements in verse 7 concerning what love does. And for the sake of context, let's go ahead and read the entire passage beginning in verse 4. Paul writes this: love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, it is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Now, thus far, as I mentioned just a minute ago, we've looked at what love does. We've learned that love bears all things. We've talked about the fact that love believes all things and hopes all things. And this morning, we turn our attention to the fourth characteristic that Paul mentions here, and that is love's ability to endure all things. And the word translated here is endure. In most of your translations, it's the word hupomone, and it literally means to wait with patience. It's a compound word. You can probably gather that from the word itself. It's hupo, which means under. And the root word is actually meno, which means to abide or to remain. So you combine the two words and you get this idea of remaining under, or patiently waiting under, to abide under something. It was originally a military term that described the obligation of an army to hold their position at all costs. And where we get the under here is also very descriptive. If you know anything about the armies of the day, more often than not, and this was especially true of the Roman armies, but other armies use this technique as well, they would use what's called a turtle formation. They would take their shields, and as they would advance in battle, they would have the shields in front of them. But when it came time to stop, because they were either surrounded or the enemy was becoming too strong, they would all get in a big group, normally a circle, and they would put their shields on top, and the outer people would put theirs in front, and it would create this like turtle-looking formation. And so when we're told here that the word used is to remain under, that's what Paul's envisioning. They were to remain protected underneath something, right? That's what the word endure means here. If one was to poke his head out, you can imagine arrows are flying, spears are flying. It wasn't a good idea to poke your head out of the shell, because chances are you get an arrow in the eye, right? Or through your head, or let's just say you would be incapacitated. So they were to remain under. And you can almost hear the commander of the army saying, stand your ground. Don't move. Stay solid. Even if you're going to die. I remember a movie not long ago where, you know, have you ever noticed they had real men back in that day, right? I mean, I don't remember what particular movie. It was something about the Vikings and how they used the similar technique. And the commander, he's on his horse in front of the army, going back and forth, just yelling at his army to abide, to remain undercover. Even if it means you die, he said, at least you'll die well, having obeyed my orders. And that's the idea that's presented here. I fear for today's military. I really do. I really do. Not only are they hogtied by certain regulations that do not protect them, but we're hearing more and more that in the face of battle, it's not uncommon for people just to start running. And that's what happens when everybody gets a snow cone and there are no losers and everybody's a winner, right? They don't know how to endure. And I think that's a problem among our youth today. I think we've raised an entire generation of kids who don't know what it means to endure. You know, today, everything, I was talking to some men earlier this morning, in today's society, if something breaks, what do? You throw it away. If you're ever in an uncomfortable situation, what do? You leave. If you're ever inconvenienced, you rectify it immediately, or you whine and cry until somebody does it for you. That's not endurance. We've lost that sense of what it means to endure. And that attitude can even permeate the church when young people become believers and they bring with them into the church these certain behaviors and attitudes. It's not looking good for the next generation who needs to learn what it means to endure. This is the kind of endurance Paul's talking about here. Now, if you look at just the word in the English language, once again, you can see where we kind of get it confused. We can kind of water it down because words don't carry the same strength of meaning that they once did. Paul's original audience would have known immediately what this word, hupomeno, means. They would have understood that this means we're to stand our ground. We're to come what may. We're to be immovable. There's nothing going to shake our resolve. Nothing's going to knock us off of our path. Nothing's going to take us off of our track here. Today's understanding of endurance just simply means to put up with something. If something's painful, if something's difficult for us, we put up with it. And there is an element of that involved in this particular word, but there's also a supernatural element involved as well. It goes against our innate human nature, really. And as I said just a minute ago, as the progressive generations come up grow and learn more from the world than they're actually learning from the Word of God, we see this even infecting the church. But it's really not in our human nature anyway to even attempt to endure hardship and pain. What's the first thing you want to do when you're in pain or suffering hardship? You want to throw in the towel, right? Whenever you're inconvenienced, whenever you're uncomfortable with the way things are going, and rather than endure, our inclination, and this is part of our flesh, our inclination is to simply remove ourselves from whatever situation is causing us that discomfort. We've actually been conditioned, and I think this is, again, growing more prevalent in the day and age in which we live. We've been conditioned to believe that we deserve nothing but the best out of life, right? And if we don't get it from one thing, when the pursuit that we are engaged in at the time is not yielding the results that we expect, when a thing stops pleasing us, we're better off just getting rid of it and moving on to the next thing in which we can find temporal satisfaction. I think even churches today are promoting this kind of idea. There are people who have made it a point to heap unto themselves false teachers who will only tell them things that promote their self-esteem, who will only present sermons from the pulpit which build them up, which are encouraging, which are designed not to threaten, not to convict, but to make people feel good about themselves. And the moment people stop feeling good about themselves in a particular church setting, what do? They leave. That's why we have so many professional church hoppers today. Now, I understand hopping from a bad church to a good church. That's a good thing. We all have hopped because we're trying to find a church environment where we can actually learn, thus saith the Lord, and not, here's something to placate you for a week and make you feel better about yourself because life is hard, right? So it's a good thing when you're hopping from a bad situation into a good church. Don't get me wrong. We have a lot of church hoppers who landed here, and I'm so grateful for that, right? So grateful for that. And I'm sure you are too, that you found a place where the truth is taught and where it's not always, puppy dogs and unicorns, but we deal with the hard truths of the Word of God that mold us and shape us into the image of Christ, that convict us, and that help us become more salt and light in the world in which we live. That's the aim of Scripture. But so many times we see churches filled to the rafters with people who don't ever learn anything from the Word of God. They're simply taught that the Word of God is a little instruction book that when times are hard, you can go here and feel better about yourself. And again, what does that engender in people when the truth does come their way? They reject it. They reject it. They'll call you judgmental. They'll call you legalistic. They'll call you any number of things in their rejection of biblical truth. Sad to say, but most professing Christians today would not know biblical truth if it bit them on the behind. They just wouldn't, right? And we see that more and more. Now, where does this fit in with the love that endures, that Paul's talking about here? When you're in a situation where the Word of God is being taught, when you're in a situation where iron is sharpening iron, which is not a comfortable process, when you're in a situation where you are told things that you really don't want to hear, but you know you need to hear, your love for one another in this body causes you to endure it all. When people disappoint you, we talked about this when we talked about love believes all things and love hopes all things. These are all connected, remember. They're all connected. And so when love believes all things and their belief begins to wane in a particular individual, then they begin hoping that their trust has not been misplaced, that their love for their brother is not in vain. And even when hope itself begins to wobble a little bit, what remains? Love. It endures. It stays put. It keeps dealing with whatever is thrown at it. We are to love with an unrelenting love. We're to love one another the same way Christ has loved us. Remember what he said to his disciples. He said, here's the command. Love one another as I have loved you. That means both quantitatively and qualitatively. Now you might say, well, we can't love somebody, you know, the same as Christ loves us quantitatively. I mean, his love is infinite. No, but we can try. Amen. Right? And again, we've developed this theology of love over the last several weeks. And love is not this touchy-feely, squishy, emotional thing. Love sometimes has to tell the truth. Love sometimes has to hurt the objects of it. Love endures in spite of how it's received, in spite of how it's perceived. Love endures. And if it's the kind of love that Paul's promoting here, it will, by its very nature, endure. It will just continue on and on. And as it continues, it waits. This is the very nature of its continuance. It waits. Waits for what? It waits for the Lord. Amen. Such a difficult concept. Again, we've grown up in a society in which everything's instant. We have Jiffy Pop popcorn. Which even in our day and age, anybody remember the day where you had to stick it on the stove and it was in this little flat frying pan looking thing and had the aluminum foil on the top? And even then you had to wait. Sometimes the wait was interminable. I mean, you'd sit there and shake that thing and nothing's happening. For at least, get this kids, at least like 5 minutes. Then it would start to pop. And then all of a sudden you got this, you know, about 5-7 minutes later, you get this big dome and you know, pop it and burn yourself with the steam coming out. You've been there. Now you throw a bag in the microwave for a minute and you're done. Right? So everything's getting faster. You know, information travels. Information, back in my day, information couldn't make its way around the world without a lot of labor and a lot of time. we have this thing called mail. Not email. You'd actually have to put things in little white envelopes and put a stamp on it and send it, give it to the postman. If you were really living large, you could do air mail. But normally, mail would take stateside, 7 to 10 days to reach one place to another. Now everything's instant. And we're paying the price for that. We're paying the price for that because when young people become believers and they bring this baggage with them, now they're in a position where they're not willing to wait even for God. Well, I've prayed about this and I've prayed about this and God's just not answered it. Well, how long have you been praying about this? It's been a week, Pastor. A week? You might pray about something for decades that never comes to pass. Well, how can you do that? You wait. You wait on the Lord, who has promised us that all things will ultimately work for our good and His glory. Do you believe that? Love does. The love that endures believes that. And it's not that we're without scriptural examples of this. Think about this. In the Old Testament, who would you say best exemplifies this concept of waiting?
Job.
Very good. Very good, class. You get a gold star for today. What was Job waiting for? What was Job's situation? Satan's going back and forth from heaven to earth, and he finally, goes up to God and tells God, your people are no good. They'd curse you to your own face if given the opportunity. What does he say? Well, try my servant Job. Have you tried my servant Job? He'll be faithful to the end. God knew that about Job. God knew something about Job that Job didn't know about himself. And so Satan starts messing with Job. How does he mess with him? Oh, I don't know. Let's say causes a big wind to be stirred up and sweep through the place and where his sons and daughters are having dinner, the roof collapses and kills them all. Oh, I don't know, his house burns down and everything in it. And at the same time, he's given boils, probably the size of big marbles or golf balls, all over his body from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. Not only are they boils, they're oozing boils. And he's sitting in what are the remains of his home on a big ash heap, finding little pieces of pottery that once was his fine china, and he's scraping these itching, oozing boils. His friends think he's crazy. His wife tells him to curse God and die and get it all over with. And what does Job say? Job 19, 25 through 27. And this was his attitude throughout. He said, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last day he will take his stand upon the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me." Job had a love for his God that was enduring. He even said later on, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." Folks, that's the kind of love Paul's talking about. A love that waits. What do you mean, wife? Curse God and die. No. No. My Redeemer lives. And whatever happens to me, I know I'm going to see him. So what does that make everything that's going on in the temporal realm, in the here and now? Whatever you're going through in life, if you have that solid resolve that you will see your Redeemer face to face, what can shake your sure repose, as the hymn writer says? Nothing. I know it's a little early and the wounds are probably still fresh, no doubt, but even Todd, visiting with Todd. Todd loved his family like few men do. But I remember talking to Todd, and Todd, how are you doing? I'm fine. It was, Kevin was the same way. It's amazing to behold a man who has limited time left on this earth. I'm going to tell you this, and I don't mean to be insensitive. Todd couldn't give a care in the world if his next breath was his last. Why? Because he knew that his Redeemer lives. He knew that to be absent from the body was to be present with the Lord. He knew that in the twinkling of an eye, he would go to sleep on this earth and wake up in glory. What's our problem? What's wrong with us that we're so attached to this world and the things in it? And that includes even the people in it. I'm telling you right now, if you love your family more than you love God, you're on the wrong track to begin with. If God calls you home and you say, no, not yet, I've got to go. Remember, there were people who tried that with Jesus. No, please, please, let me go bury my dead father first. What did Jesus say in response to that? Let the dead bury their own dead. Anyone who loves mother, father, brother, sister, it doesn't matter. Anybody who loves them more than me is not worthy of me. Hallelujah. That's what love does, though. The love that's shed abroad in our hearts is what is the catalyst that helps us wait. Wait for what? Wait on God's providence. Wait for God to move. Wait for God to act. We see the same attitude in Paul's life. 2 Timothy chapter 1. You know, Paul's writing from a Roman jail. He's, you know, and I hate how commentators are always quick to point out, well, really, it wasn't a jail. He was under house arrest and yada, yada, yada. Don't try to make light of Paul's suffering. He was in jail. He was in a dark, wet, damp jail cell. But what does he write? Well, there at the first of chapter 1, he invites Timothy to share in his suffering for the gospel, for which he was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. And in verse 12, he says, for this reason, I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. That word ashamed, it doesn't mean what you think it means. The word ashamed means I'm not rattled in any way. I'm not negatively affected in any way by my current situation. Why? For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Paul says, what, this? I'm supposed to get rattled about this? God has ordained that I would be here. And I'm okay with that because I know whom I've believed. And I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him. These are both great examples of this principle of endurance. But it's not just endurance in a vacuum, is it? That's another important point. It's not just endurance for endurance's sake. When recognized as a critical characteristic of love, it takes on a whole new meaning. When we can combine this idea of enduring with love, it becomes even more astounding, more amazing. I'm reminded of the endurance of Stephen, the first martyr in the New Testament church. I'm reminded of his endurance, even while being stoned to death. What was he praying the whole time? Forgive them. Lay not this sin to their charge. Who does that? Who does that? I'll tell you who does that. One in whom the love of Christ has been shed abroad in his heart. One who understands that his temporal displeasure, his temporal situation where he's being persecuted, is nothing when compared to the opportunity to, even at that moment, share the love of Christ. Have you ever thought about what you might pray at that moment? Seriously. Talk about imprecatory prayers. We talked about that on Wednesday night. You know, our tendency is to want to say, get them, God. You know, I guarantee you, if somebody puts me down in a hole in the ground and starts throwing big rocks on my head, there's no telling what I'm going to say. I'm going down fighting, right? Because that's the way we do it. We're going to go down fighting. I'll shout every expletive I can think of at them just to make them feel horrible about what they're doing. It's not what true love does. True love recognizes that even in that, even when you're in a hole with people throwing rocks down on your head, there's yet an opportunity to share the love of Christ. Talk about a supernatural love. And you know, we say, well, you know, I'd be praying imprecatory prayers, I'd be shouting expletives, I'd be doing whatever I could to make them feel horrible about what they're doing. We say that now. But even now in peace, relative peace, we should be praying that, Lord, should that day ever come, might I love others like you've loved me. Right? It's a powerful thing. Stephen's genuine love for the people that were killing him caused him to patiently endure. Sorry. Those kids can take me off my game in a heartbeat. Now, where did Stephen learn that, though? Where do you think Stephen learned that? From Christ! On the cross. What was Christ's reaction to those who had arrested him, had beaten him, had nailed him to the cross, had spat on him, were cursing him, and would later plunge a spear into his side to hasten his death? Looking down on them, he said what? Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's love. That's love. And that's not just the love that Christ shows us. That's the love that Christ has commanded us to have for others. Now, we don't go through anything near crucifixion, generally speaking, during the week. Yes, and aren't we grateful? But think about the things that you've encountered this week, this previous week, that angered you. Anybody think of anything? Where you felt righteously indignant. Where you felt assaulted. Where things just weren't going your way. You were inconvenienced. Think about that knucklehead that cut you off in traffic and all the nasty things you either said or thought about that individual. How in the world, if those things rattle you, how in the world are you ever going to face real persecution when it comes? If you let those things, those, I'm not even going to say seemingly insignificant. If you let those insignificant things bother you and shake you from your repose as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got way bigger problems than you think you do. What should be our reaction? Pray. Pray. Love. Love with that enduring kind of love. You know, we don't like traffic jams. We can't even endure 10 extra minutes of traffic on our way home on a weeknight. How are we ever going to endure real persecution when it comes? Most of the people in this room, I'll be willing to say, including myself, are in for a rude awakening. It's time now to begin to love with that kind of love. When someone cuts you off in traffic, try this. Father, forgive them. Where do you get that? Well, from two places. We've just seen it. Father, forgive them for doing that. And at the same time, maybe they're heading to the bedside of someone dying. Maybe we're talking about a single mom who can't pay for another hour of daycare because then that'll cut into her grocery budget and she's got to get there to get her kids. We don't think in those terms. We only think in terms of how we are inconvenienced. True love doesn't do that. True love endures every situation imaginable because think of all the situations you're in where Christ has to put up with you. We do, don't we? Now let's bring this all back to our text here in 1 Corinthians 13. How does the enduring quality of love work with the other characteristics that we've been looking at? Well, remember, we've already noted that there's a certain progression in what Paul's written here in terms of what love does. You know, Danny can tell you that even on our rides here on Sunday morning, I can try and try and try to summarize something. It just doesn't work. If you've known me for any length of time, you know that I can't say even the simplest things in under 50 words. It's just something I do. I overthink things and I overanalyze things. And so to help with that, I've enlisted the aid of John MacArthur, who summarizes everything that I want to say in a very effective way. And listen to what he wrote. He said, love goes on believing the best about somebody, the very best about them. It's never cynical. It's never suspicious, in spite of the way it's been wounded. And when love's believing is betrayed, then love turns to hoping because God is still God and he still rules and he can do anything. And even when hope grows thin and all hope seems lost, love endures. It endures the deep hurt that seems so final with a triumphant confidence that the God who gives his children peace is still on the throne. You see, love is never overwhelmed. It cares too much to give up. It will die caring. It will die being spat upon. It will say, forgive them. That's love. Now, as if that's not practical enough, let's get really practical here. Some of you might be thinking, yeah, I hear what you're saying, but there's no way that I can love others with the same kind of love that Paul describes here. You're right. There's no way you can do that. There's no way you or I can love with the same love with which we've been loved. But remember 1 John 4:4. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Remember Philippians 2:13. Remember what Paul said to the Philippians there? He said, it is God who works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. Remember Philippians 4:13, where Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me the strength. We're far too independent most of the time for our own good. And we seek to be able to do these things on our own. And we seek to be able to So even to the point of insisting that, yep, I love people the way Christ loves me. No, you don't. No, you don't. You need the Spirit every moment of every day to help you love as you ought. Why? Because we get our feelings hurt, we get inconvenienced, we get sidetracked, and all we want is retribution. All we want is to hold that grudge against that person, right? We want that person to come to us repenting in sackcloth and ashes, and until they do, it's game over. I'm not going to have anything to do with you because you're a knucklehead, and I don't need any more knuckleheads in my life. That's our attitude a lot of the time, isn't it? Aren't you thankful that Christ doesn't do that? Aren't you thankful that when He chose you to be His follower, aren't you grateful that He didn't say, I don't need any more knuckleheads in my life? How many of you are willing, brave enough to admit, even now, this is a two-part question. How many of you are willing to admit, even now, that you were a knucklehead when Christ saved you? Okay. Keep your hand up if you understand that you're still a knucklehead. What does that do to the love of Christ? It amplifies it. It enlarges it. It helps us realize this love with which we were loved is a supernatural, divine love. Now, what does that do to your ability to love others, other fellow knuckleheads? What should it do? It should cause you to love them with a love that endures. Not one moment will be subtracted from your life if you'll simply endure the knucklehead next to you. In love. Silvera's like, amen, I got two knuckleheads, one on each side. I hope nobody's offended by that term knucklehead. It's just something I grew up hearing, you know. It just means a buffoon or a ne'er-do-well. Like those are better, yeah. Okay, all right. You get where I'm going with that. And the question is this, are you yielding to the Lord who is at work in you by way of His Holy Spirit? Or are you continually quenching the Holy Spirit by insisting that things be done your way according to what satisfies your emotions and placates your feelings? Dan and I have been struggling for a couple of years now. And I'm to blame because I preached a message from Philippians where I urged us all to remove ourselves from the equation. Consider others as more important than yourself. That's a tall order. But if we can do that, we'll start to understand what the love that endures is all about. Because the moment I've removed myself, the moment I truly, not just in platitudes, not just in mere words, the moment I truly consider you as being more important than me, I can't help but love you. Why? Because I love myself. We love ourselves, don't we? Sometimes way too much. But if we'll remove ourselves from the equation, we can endure anything. That's how the martyrs of old, even modern day martyrs, are able to withstand all of the persecution that they undergo, even unto death. They remove themselves from the equation. Remember what Paul said about his own sufferings? He said, the sufferings that I endure are simply making up for what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. What he meant by that was people see Christ in me, and if Christ Himself were here today, they would continue to beat and wail on Him until He was no more. So if you're living the life of a believer, then the persecution you do endure, you need to recognize if it's for righteousness' sake. Remember, Paul said, don't personally be an offense to anybody. But if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, you're blessed, Jesus says. How so? Well, they're simply doing to you what they did to Him. They're simply trying to silence the voice of truth. They're simply trying to eradicate someone who claims to be of the Lord and understand the truth. But if you understand this love that you're to have for even those people, you'll endure. You'll endure because love itself endures. And remember this too. It's not suggested to us that we love one another. It's a command. It's a command. And we're to obey that command and every other command every day with God's help to the best of our ability. And when we find ourselves unable to love others in the way Paul describes, what do? It's simple. We pray that God might remind us of the love with which we have been loved. I'm telling you, if you ever lose the ability to love as you ought and are commanded to love, just pray and ask God to help you remember and appreciate the length that Christ himself went to in love to save you. You know, in John chapter 15, Jesus introduced a kind of love to his apostles, his disciples, that they'd probably never heard of. And it was actually a prophetic kind of love because he said, no greater love has any man than he be willing to lay down his life for his friends. And that was a way of him saying, you know, I'm about to, remember he goes on to say, I call you friend now. I'm about to lay down my life for you. And what I've done for you, do likewise for others. You know what's most interesting about this kind of love that endures even unto death if need be? Even the secular world talks about this kind of love. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever noticed that, you know, like a broken clock's right twice a day? Maybe not that one, but what time is it anyway? Okay, good. Good. I've got time. But have you ever noticed how even the secular world understands certain things that they should not understand? Now, certainly they don't have the spiritual faculties to carry through with it or to make good on it all the time because, again, they're devoid of the Holy Spirit. They just know instinctively that this is what true love looks like. Listen to love songs, right? Go back to the 60s and 70s when music was relatively pure and just listen to love songs, not lust songs. Love songs. One of my favorite love songs from way back during the day was Ain't No Mountain High Enough. Right? Have you ever listened to the words to that song, though? What's being extolled there in a really awkward secular way is actually biblical love. Ain't no mountain high enough. Ain't no valley low enough. Ain't no river wide enough to keep me from getting to you.
Amen. That's right.
Babe. Could Jesus have not sung that song to you? Now, certainly I'm not equating Jesus with Marvin Gaye or whoever sang that song. I don't remember who even sang that song. Don't make an illogical connection here. But true love knows no lengths that it won't go. True love knows no obstacle that will prevent it from reaching its target. True love is a love that will go through every mountain pass, every valley, cross every river just to get to you.
Amen. That's right.
And that's the love that Christ has for us. I remembered another song about wild horses couldn't drag me away. All right? From the one I love. You get the idea. But in the secular sense, those are just platitudes, right? I mean, there may not be a mountain high enough or a valley low enough to keep the guy away from his girl, but floor side tickets to a Spurs game might. You can laugh. It's true. That shows the fickle nature of secular unbiblical love. Oh yeah, I love you to the moon and back until something else comes along. Enduring love leaves no room for anything else. Enduring love is the love that says there ain't no mountain high enough, there ain't no valley low enough, there ain't no river wide enough to keep me from you. And because of God's Holy Spirit that resides in me, that's a fact. I will not be deterred. I will not be distracted. I will not move in my love for you. And when you start to realize that you can say that to your brothers and sisters in Christ who share that common bond of Christ's love, you talk about a church being an immovable, impenetrable entity. If we got that right, if we learn to love each other that way, what a wonderful thing that would be. If we're His, truly His, and we understand how He has loved us, we will love each other in that way. Come what may. Understand, this is not just a love of tolerance. It's not just, we just don't tolerate people. This is a love that's truly, it's a supernatural love. It's a love that's genuinely able to stay attached to its object, to hold fast, to remain under. Remain under what? Under the Lord Himself. You know, we sing that song, Rock of Ages. Do you know what that means? You know, we sing songs like that and we just kind of goes right over our head. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee.
Amen. Yes, sir.
Gives a whole new meaning when you understand that that's talking about the love of Christ. The rock of our salvation. The hymn writer there is saying, Rock of Ages, Christ, open up just a little, just enough for me to get inside and stay there. Do you love that way? I hope you do. I hope you're starting to understand. It just boggles my mind how pastors can go through 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8, in just one sitting. And I guess there's a place for that. I mean, a lot of preachers preach expositorily on the express train, and I'm taking the slow train. But I believe it's so necessary for us to pause every week and think about one single element, one single characteristic, and then work on that throughout the week. And like I said last week, I hope that these studies have kind of built a scaffolding, kind of a layered effect to where you're starting to get exactly what Paul wanted his readers to understand, and that is the same love that Christ loved you with is to be extended to all. I'll tell you this, it'll make your life a lot easier. When you can love someone just because you've been commanded to love them, you'd be amazed at how easy your life will become. But it's in the doing, not just the hearing. But what happens when this love, this kind of love, fails? It doesn't. And that will be the subject of our next examination in verses 8 and following. There are things that fail, and Paul lists them. Love isn't one of them. I hope you'll come back next week for that.